Thank you, choir, Mulkey, Brenda, having to get used to say a different name each week. Let us pray. Lord, we ask now that as we prepare to listen to your word, that you will make this word that is written for us, that was written so long ago, that it will come alive for us today, that it will become infused with the power of your Holy Spirit and move us in new and exciting ways. And we ask that you help us to clear away the distractions that may cloud our judgment and cloud our vision, and that we can see you more clearly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please stand if you are able for the reading of the word. Our scripture this morning comes from the book of Amos, chapter 5, verses 18 through 24. Alas for you who desire the day of the Lord. Why do you want the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light, as if someone fled from a lion and was met by a bear, or went into the house and rested a hand against the wall and was bitten by a snake. Is not the day of the Lord darkness, not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, my wife Claire has a sweet tooth, so when she goes to the grocery store, she usually comes back with candy or cookies or something, and it's not for the kids, it's for her. But one of the things that she comes back with a lot of times is famous Amos cookies. And if you've heard of those, then I guess Amos really is famous. But that's a completely different Amos, because the Amos we're going to talk about today was not famous at all. Even in his own time, he was despised and rejected. His word was rejected. And in the church today, a lot of times, because he was a minor prophet, his book gets glossed over or skipped. So we don't really know that much about him. But there is a lot of dense information in here. There's a lot of lessons packed in, and I'm going to try to move through it all in one day. So I'm going to move a little bit fast today. But first, let me give you a little bit of background about who Amos was. He was a shepherd and a tree farmer. So he was kind of bivocational. He was from Judah, if you'll remember, as the southern kingdom after Israel was divided into two kingdoms. So he was from Judah, but God told him to go and preach and prophesy to Israel. So he was from the south and he went up north with the message from God. And all indications that were given, it seems like this wasn't really something that he chose to do. He wasn't doing it for money or anything like that. He just felt the duty to speak on the Lord's behalf to the nation of Israel. So that's what he did. Amos was, he feared no one. And if you take the time to go through his books, and I encourage you, we're sort of doing a quick graze through all these minor prophets, but I encourage you throughout the week to go and read them on your own, just to really dig into them a little deeper. But you would see that Amos is someone who feared no one except for God. He was willing to call out even the most powerful and higher up people, and he did this because God was the only one he felt he owed anything to. So he goes into Israel and he preaches, and he starts off, if you'll look back at chapter 1 in the book of Amos, he starts off in verse 3, he's speaking against Damascus. He says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four I will not revoke the punishment." And he goes on to list Damascus and their sins. And he would have gotten a big amen from the crowd in Israel when he said this. And then he goes on, for three transgressions of Gaza. And then he goes on in verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre. And then verse 11, three transgressions of Edom. And all of these things everybody's agreeing with. Verse 13, the Ammonites. But then it gets interesting. If you look in chapter 2, starting verse 4, he says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not revoke the punishment." And so he's calling out Judah, his home country. And this is getting a little bit close to Israel, because remember, Judah used to be part of Israel. And so they're thinking, he's calling out a nation that used to be part of our nation. They're really close to us. We know these people. He's from there. And he's lumping them in with all these pagan countries. And so they're kind of scratching their head probably. And then they're like, okay, well, we can get on board with this, I guess. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "And thus says the Lord, for three transgression of Israel and for four, I will not revoke punishment." And at this point, their ears perk up and they say, whoa, wait a minute. You're lumping us in with all those other nations, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites. You're lumping us in with those guys. We're good. We're good people. And they were a self-righteous people. They went to church. They went to temple. They sang their songs. They made their offerings. And this was the crowd that Amos was speaking to. They were temple-going folk who sang loudly and sacrificed and offered things. And so they didn't appreciate this, being lumped in with all these other people. But what was it that Amos said the Lord was judging them for? It says, "Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and push the afflicted out of the way. Father and son go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of God, they drink wine bought with fines imposed." So for four sins, God is calling them out. First of all, there's the sin of exploiting the already oppressed, the already downtrodden. They were exploiting them for gain. Second, they treated the poor with contempt. They had complete disregard for the poor people. And then sexual immorality was running wild at the time. And then they were also making sacrifices and offerings to God with the things that they had taken from someone else. So God was not happy with this. God was saying, your sacrifices and your offerings to me are coming at the expense of someone else. You exploited someone else. You took this greedily from someone else and you're giving it to me. That does not make me happy. And in the passage that we just read in chapter 6, he says, your songs are like a loud noise to me and your offerings mean nothing. Remember, a few weeks ago we talked about the book of Hosea. And we talked about God's judgment, and one of the things that he said is, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And God showed us his judgment, and he showed Israel his judgment through Hosea and through Gomer, so that we could better understand his mercy, and the mercy that he shows to us when he forgives us. And then he wants us to reflect that mercy onto others. And the people here in Israel that Amos was speaking to, they did not reflect that mercy that God had shown them. And then if you remember last week, we talked about God's judgment, and we talked about it as a warning to save them from the day of the Lord. Remember, he sent the locusts and he caused a famine and he said, all of this I'm doing so that you can turn around and repent, for the day of the Lord is near. And the day of the Lord was a day of doom. Now, that's another thing about Amos. He believed and speak in doom. He wasn't one of those, I guess we could call them happyologists. You know, the preachers that just make everybody feel good with their message. That was not Amos. He said, the day of the Lord is coming and you are hoping for it. You're waiting for it. But why? Because you're standing in judgment too. And when we look at the church today, we could say the same thing. We could say there are people all over America who are going to church, who are singing songs, who are tithing, who are doing all these things, but they're not living out their faith outside the walls of the church. They're not doing anything to take a stand for Christ beyond the church. And you'll hear them say, well, I can't wait till Jesus comes back and sets everything right. This world's going to hell in a handbasket, and I can't wait till Jesus comes back and just makes it all right. And many of us don't realize that we have things in our lives that probably need to be set right. And that's what God was saying to Israel. You want the day of the Lord so bad, it's not a happy day. And when the day of the Lord comes, what is it in your life that's going to need to be set right? Get yourself right first. That's what Amos is saying. Now the people, they couldn't see this. They couldn't understand it. And the reason why was because they had made their religion comfortable. They had gotten complacent. Religion for them had become this almost this cult or this social club where they gathered and they sang songs and they had no care at all for the outside world. And that's not what religion should be. Religion, yes, it does provide a source of comfort, but it should never become comfortable. It should never become something where we just get cozy and complacent and we turn off to the problems of everyone else. And that's where the people in Israel were at. Amos, on the other hand, was not comfortable. Amos saw a problem and he traveled to Israel to make this proclamation because Amos had backbone. Amos is a hero in all of this because Amos was the one person who believed in God during this time that was going to take a stand for what he saw as a major flaw going on in the nation. He stood up and he made a fight for it. Are there people in our church today who are willing to stand up and make that same fight, to make those proclamations, those declarations? It's becoming a rare thing for people to stand up for what they believe in. And our culture has conditioned us to sort of be complacent and to be scared of saying things. You know, just find your own comfort zone and get cozy there, but don't step out of that and make anybody else uncomfortable. That seems to be the message. And we see this everywhere. We even see this in the church today. We are all ingrained with this fight or flight mechanism. I remember learning about that in high school health class. And when we get this adrenaline, we can either fight or flight. But we've been so conditioned in our world today where with our lives and our culture and things being at our fingertips, resources, we don't ever fight anymore. It's always flight. You know, I told y'all the story of several months back where I was out here running and this dog started chasing me, barking, mean dog. And I ran and I ran and I ran. And that dog kept chasing me until he just got tired of it and stopped chasing me. Well, then it dawned on me, maybe running wasn't the best way to get rid of them. So when I was running again not too long ago, the dog started chasing me and barking. I turned around. I was going to turn around and start barking back at him. And he looked at me like he didn't know what was going on. And then he just walked off. Sometimes our best reaction is to stand our ground and to say something. Instead of running away and saying, okay, we're scared of what's happening here, we have to stand firm like Amos and speak the word of God when it needs to be spoken. At Emory, I'm helping start or reboot the Evangelical Society up there. And we had our first meeting this past week, and several people kept talking about how do we define evangelism? Let's define it. Does it just mean this, or can it mean this? And as each person sort of tried to define what evangelism meant, it kept getting more and more watered down. And finally, this one brave guy, I wish I could say it was me, but it wasn't, but he raised his hand. He said, is the purpose of this group just to define evangelism, or are we actually going to go out there and do it? And you should have heard the gasps in the room. I mean, people couldn't believe somebody would say that. But he was being Amos in the moment. He was saying, listen, there are things wrong that we have to stand here and do. We can talk and talk and talk, and all we're doing is trying to make ourselves cozy. Are we going to step outside of our comfort zone because that's what I came for? And Amos was saying that is what the people of God exist for. It's not to be cozy and comfortable and just receive God's mercy. It is to step out of your comfort zone and share that mercy and that love with those who need it. Now, I've been saying all this about Amos, and he seems like a pretty harsh guy. He was. He didn't pull any punches. But he was sympathetic. If you look over in chapter 7, the Lord tells Amos that he is going to destroy the land with locusts. And if you look at chapter 2, it says, when they finished eating the grass of the land, I said, oh, Lord God, forgive, I beg you. How can Jacob stand? Jacob, of course, meaning Israel in this context. It is so small. And the Lord resented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So the Lord said he was going to destroy Israel with the locusts. And Amos stood up and said, no, please don't do that. And then the Lord says that he's going to send a fire and destroy the land with fire. And Amos again says, no, please, God, don't do that. Don't destroy them. And so then if you look down at verse 8, the Lord says to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, see, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. All of this came to pass. Israel was attacked. The sword did rise against the house of Jeroboam. And what God was essentially saying here to Amos was like, okay, I'm not going to destroy them with locusts. I'm not going to destroy them with fire. But look, I'm dropping a plumb line. I'm about to see who is really on my side. Who is really going to stand for what I stand for what I'm calling them to stand for. God dropped a plumb line in their midst. And he told Amos to go and speak that to them. And his words weren't received. He got the attention of the higher-ups when he said the sword will be set against Jeroboam. And so they called Amos in, and they put him before the king. And in chapter 7, verse 12, it says, and Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, earn your bread there, and prophesy there. In other words, we don't want you. You go back to where you came from, and you preach, you take your judgment message, and you give it to your own people. We don't want you here. And they ran Amos off. And Amos had a few choice words for them right before he left. You can read about that at the end of the chapter if you want to. But they didn't receive it. They didn't receive the message. And so we hear this and we think, well, all of this was in vain, right? God spoke to Amos. What a big waste of time. Amos had to leave his sheep and his trees and everything behind to go speak this word, and they didn't even receive it. But it wasn't in vain, because we have his words written right here. And we can take them to heart today, and we can use his message today. One of my favorite Christmas movies is It's a Wonderful Life. And when it first came out, it flopped. It was a big box office failure. It lost all this money at the box office, and the critics slammed it. And of course, this was a time where, you know, the economy was very vulnerable, and so a lot of critics felt like the portrayal of Mr. Potter was too critical of the banking system and all this. So it just was hated. And it wasn't until 30 or 40 years later, when it started being shown on TV, late night syndication, that it caught on. And it gained a following. And people really started, hey, this is a great movie. And it became a Christmas tradition again. And the director, Frank Capra, said it was the darndest thing he ever saw. He said, I made this movie years ago and people hated it. And here we are 35 years later and everybody loves it. And it doesn't even feel like it's my movie anymore. It feels like it's something else entirely. So what was once rejected, ignored, criticized, made people uncomfortable, all these years later became relevant and cherished and important. And there are many people who will tell you at Christmas time that is one of the important traditions, is to sit around and watch that movie. Because it helps us get things in perspective, what's important in life. But the message was not received when it first came out, just like Amos's message was not received. Yet his words exist for us today. And if we were to take his words and his message and apply them today, what would we hear? Would he say that the church is guilty of exploiting the poor? Would he say that the church has partaken in sexual immorality? Would he say that we have treated the poor with contempt? Would he say that we have defrauded people? And that we gladly give to God, but only after we first hurt somebody else. Now, maybe not in most cases, but by way of complacency, I would say that most of us are guilty of it, just because we haven't taken that stand and spoken out against it like we should. We live in the most successful, prosperous nation in the world. And Christianity itself, at the time at least, is the most successful religion in the world. And so it's no wonder that people hate Christians and people hate America. It's because success breeds contempt. You let a football team or a football coach win over and over and over again, people start to despise them. You let a band be successful and break all these album sales, and there's a turning point where people start wishing that they are humbled. You can go back and look at the Beatles if you don't believe that. Beatlemania swept the nation in the early 60s, and then by the mid-60s, people were burning their records and looking for reasons to get all mad and hoping for their downfall. But I'll give you another example of someone who's had continued success without that contempt. And I don't even like her music. Claire can tell you I don't like Taylor Swift's music. But she has been very successful for many, many years, and people still love her. And why? Because every time you turn around, you hear about something like she's gone into some children's hospital and put on a concert. Not just a hey and bye type thing, but she goes in there and she sings to them for 5-6 hours. And she'll go and she'll show up at her fans' birthday parties or bridal showers or things like that. She's somebody who gets out there and treats people with care and love and concern. And people see that, and all of a sudden her success doesn't bother them. What if they could say that about the church in America? What if they could say, look, this is the most successful religion in the world, in the most successful country in the world, but its members still deeply care about other people, and they get out there, and they serve, and they feed, and they clothe, and they heal, and they help, and they share the love and mercy of God with other people. That would be a powerful testimony in the world. We are all God's chosen people. And we're here in the church in America because He put us here and because He knows that we can make a difference in the world. And you all know me well enough to know that I don't really preach sermons on giving money. I've been to a lot of churches where the preacher just gets up and that's all he talks about is you better tithe. And I don't like that. I think it's tasteless. But I think that a time comes where we need to stop and think about what do we have to give. It doesn't have to be money. It can be time. It can be service. It can be love. Every one of us, when we join the church, we're asked, will you be faithful in your service and your support? And when we are faithful, we are ministering to the outside world, and we are also growing. It wasn't that long ago that this church feared that it might be put on the county circuit. It wasn't that long ago that this church couldn't pay the bills and apportionments. But you gave anyway. And when you gave, you grew. When you gave and you paid those apportionments, it wasn't just a bill that you were paying. When we paid those apportionments, children at the Methodist home were clothed and fed. Widows and widowers at Magnolia Manor were taken care of. The homeless at Open Door Community were given shelter and showers and meals. That came as a result of you giving. And when you gave, you grew. Service doesn't just have to be money. It can be anything that comes from our heart that reflects the love of God. And that's what He calls us to do. That's what He expects us to do. Because He has done that for us. The plumb line has been set. Do we want to be among those people who were found lacking because they contributed to the godlessness in the world? Or do we want to be like Amos? Do we want to be the ones who stand up for what is right, no matter what the outside world is saying about us? No matter if they receive or reject our message, do we want to be the brave ones who do what God says, even in the face of ridicule? Let us pray. Lord, we ask that You continue to work on us, continue to shape us and convict us and show us how we can reflect Your mercy and Your grace to others. Don't ever let us get so complacent and so comfortable that we only care about ourselves and our role in the church as listeners and partakers only. Help us to understand our role as doers and givers who share the gospel message through words, but also through action. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of invitation this morning is hymn number 361, Rock of Ages. If you made a decision of any type, I invite you, encourage you to come forward as we sing. Please stand if you are able. Hymn number 361.